I just want to preface the start of a new book. We'll be in Romans tonight, but I just want to give you a background that probably most of you are already aware of. But the New Testament is, if I can paint it with a broad brush, is divided into three categories. The first category contains the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. And it is four Gospel writers presenting their unique remembrance of these events. There aren't discrepancies. There are, it's like four people describing a car accident from four different perspectives. Everybody's going to see something slightly different than the other person. Doesn't mean that they're lying or telling stories, and it doesn't mean there's any contradictions. It just means that different things stand out in different writers' minds as they're describing pretty much the same thing. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. Syn meaning together with, S-Y-N, it's where we get a word symphony. And optic, where we're seeing. So the first three gospel writers see things about the same way. John writes 60 years later, and his perspective is unique. But he's looking back over all the things the other guys didn't cover. And he decides, I can't believe they forgot that. So he writes all of that. And then he pens 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and finally the book of Revelation. Paul, on the other hand, who writes the book of Romans, was saved somewhere after he was 35 years of age. He wasn't a brand new kid when he was converted. And he had a real struggle in as much as he was a Jewish persecutor of the church. He faced a reluctant crowd everywhere he went. And people thought, isn't this Saul, the guy who used to persecute the church? Now his name's been changed by God to Paul, but can we trust this guy? Is he a mole? Is he in here trying to infiltrate us like ISIS? While the first four books of the New Testament portray the life of Jesus Christ, what follows after those four books is the book of Acts, which is how the church grew. It also tells us about the missionary trips, especially, that Paul took. And he took three missionary trips, and he started establishing churches everywhere he went. Most of them were just home fellowships, not made up of as nearly as many people as we've got here tonight. Five, three, four, five, six people, 10 people maybe. The churches grew from there, but in the smaller towns, the churches had a real small start. When Paul goes, for instance, to Philippi, there's two people converted. Two people. Now, somebody would say his ministry then was a failure. Really? He wrote half of the New Testament. He's called an apostle by the calling of God. Barb? Well, it's in dispute as to whether he wrote the book of Hebrews or not. There are smart guys that fall on either side of that equation. Paul wrote 12 books of the Bible, to be sure, of the New Testament, and possibly 13 of the 27 books. Prolific writer. You know, and while it's funny how God works in the whole church growth movement that we see in the book of Acts. It looks nothing like the modern church growth movement today that says get on TV, get on radio, promote yourself, push, 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 act like the world, put on the light shows, smoke pots, lasers, rising platforms, stellar musicians. You got to, we're competing with the world. No, we're not. We're not of this world. Why would I want to emulate this world to try to draw worldly people into a church where they're going to feel like fish out of the water? You bring a pagan to church, and unless the Holy Spirit is moving on him to get saved, all he's going to do is squirm like a worm on a skillet. They don't belong here. We're studying a book they know nothing about. We're speaking a language they know nothing about. And we're talking about giving up sin, and they certainly don't want to do that. So they're looking for the exits about one paragraph into the Bible study. But the church is where the sheep of God gather, and we hear the word of God, and we try our best by the power of his Holy Spirit to put it into practice. Those small churches that Paul planted all over the Roman world of his day are the churches then that in the third part of the Bible, so we've got the books of the Gospels, those four books, we've got the book of Acts, and then pretty much the rest of the New Testament is epistles. Somebody has asked me before, what is an epistle? And I say, it's the wife of an apostle. Nah, an epistle is simply a fancy word for letter. So these little tiny home churches that Paul planted all over the place, he just wrote these letters back to them. to encourage them. Sometimes some false teaching had crept into that individual church. Sometimes they struggled with one issue or another. Each of the churches was handled uniquely by the Apostle Paul. And in a loving and tender and yet sometimes firm way, he would meet them where they're at and encourage them to change. And that's why the Bible is such a precious book to me. Not only is it living and breathing the Spirit-filled Word of the living God, but when I put it into practice in my life, it changes my world. It changes me. It changes my family. I am not the man I used to be. And so I will not identify myself with a broken and dysfunctional past. All of us came from wretched backgrounds. Amen? Some more wretched than others. I'll give you that. But every one of us came from dysfunctional parents who gave birth to dysfunctional kids. And that's us. Then we got saved. If you haven't noticed, we didn't become perfect overnight. In fact, I haven't met anybody perfect yet. But hopefully we're making steady progress in that direction. Excuse me, Paul is on his third missionary trip as he writes the church at Rome. He's been teaching in Corinth in Greece, and either from Corinth or its seaport in Cenchrea, just a few miles across the isthmus. He had some time on his hands and decided to write a letter to the Roman church. Now, you'll remember, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 2, don't turn there, but let me just bring you up to speed. When the Holy Spirit fell upon Peter and the rest of the apostles at Pentecost, remember they all spoke in tongues, and tongues of fire descended upon their head, and radical stuff going on. Peter preaches for 3 minutes, and 3,000 people get saved. Oh my, and it's not because he went to Bible college or seminary. He was a fisherman. Probably still had fish guts under his fingernails. He probably smelled like fish his whole life. And God took that fisherman, unlearned though he was, and sent him to minister to the Jewish people. And Paul, the learned Jewish rabbi, he gets saved, and God sends him to the Gentiles. And you go, what? Seems to be just about backwards. And nobody in the modern church growth movement would have done it that way. Paul is a smart Jew. Let's send him to those smart Jewish religious leaders. This dumb old fisherman, let's send him to the dumb old Gentiles that don't know anything about the Bible anyway. That's exactly what God didn't do. The ways of God sometimes don't make sense to the natural mind. But God will advance his purposes in and through the church through supernatural means. It's not about how good you are at public speaking. It's not about whether you're called or gifted to a specific thing or another. It's not about you at all. In fact, as the church at Rome, and we don't know how big it was, as Paul writes them, he gives them a heads up. I'm going to visit you guys next. As soon as I finish up this third missionary trip of mine and take this offering back to Jerusalem for the impoverished church there, it's really my heart's intent to go to Rome. Have you ever had a dream in your life? Oh, man, I've always wanted to do this. Something that's on your bucket list. Now, some of you are too young to even know what a bucket list is. What a bucket list is things you want to do before you die. My bucket list, it's just about done. It's just, I can die any time at all now because I'm only two or three things away from my bucket list being done. I've done a lot of neat things that I just kind of wanted to do before it was all over. Well, Paul was thinking that way, only he was thinking in far more spiritual terms. Man, I want to go to Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire. I want to tell Nero about Jesus. I want to tell the Praetorian. I want to tell everybody in the whole Roman world about Jesus. And where better to go than the central part of their government right there in Rome? And his heart had always desired to go there. Because I'm sure he was thinking, if I could plant the gospel in Rome, it'll cover the world. It'll spring out from there and just cover the world. He had not been to Rome, had no idea how he was going to get there. There's things on your bucket list you go, man, how am I ever going to afford that? How am I ever going to get to go here or there or do this or that? Trust God. Inquire of God as to what is on his bucket list for you and do those things before you pass away. But those things will be spiritually inclined, not ticklers of your flesh. What does God want to do with your life? That's what you should be inquiring of. Paul wanted to spread the gospel to the church at Rome, so this letter kind of serves as an introduction. And inasmuch as he's writing pagans that by and large didn't come out of a Jewish background, he tells them all about the gospel. He tells them all about God And that's this is not so much a book of theology, so much as it's a book trying to put people that don't know God in touch with God. It's that simple. He has a good heart for these people. He longs to see them saved. The writing of this book, it's about 57 A.D., as Paul writes from Corinth, probably. Paul has been saved about 22 years at this point, and he's only 10 years away from being executed. Of course, he doesn't know that, but we, in retrospect, can look back and say the man had 10 years left to go in his life. See, it's important what you do with the last 10 years of your life. When do you know when the last 10 years of your life shows up? Your Pastor Jim's age? No. Some die young. Since you don't know when's the last 10-year period of your life, don't you think you should start living like that today? Because we may not have another 10 years. Christ could come back tonight. I'd be a happy camper, but I want to be right with God if he shows up in the sky for me. Paul outlines the spiritual condition of all of mankind as he writes this precious small body of believers in Rome, the empire's central headquarters. But look what he says, starting in verse 1. Paul, his former name had been Saul, named after the first king of Israel. Upon his conversion, God named him Paul instead, which means little guy, runt, small, insignificant. He had a name that gave him a sort of bragging rights title. You want to put those aside. A good friend of mine came into church yesterday, and he says, "Pastor, how are you?" And I said, "Fine." And he said, "Well, sir," and I stopped him and I said, "Sir, you only use that to people that hire you." I haven't. I'm not your boss. And sir means you don't know the guy, so you give him some title because you're not close to him. Don't call me sir. He said, "Well, what would you like me to call you?" And I said, "You know, pastor's okay. Jim's okay. That's my name. Pastor's my title. Call me Jim. Call me Pastor Jim. Call me for dinner. I don't care what you call me as long as, you know, it is decent. I'm aware of who I am in Christ Jesus, but I don't want titles to puff me up." I know that some people delight in being called bishop or overseer or episcopos or presbytery or 1,000 other titles that are out there. And I know in some churches they wear badges and titles of honor and have degrees after their names. But that's not what distinguishes us as the children of God. It's who we are in Christ Jesus. That's what makes me important. It's not who I work for, how much I make, or my position or social status in life. It's who I am because of what Christ did for me. And that, by the way, is what is called biblically the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. Good news. That's what gospel means. So when you hear people talk about the gospel, you say, "What is the gospel?" It's the good news that we're not saved by trying to keep the law or being religious. We're saved by the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, Son of God, who died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserved. And now that I've accepted him as my personal Lord and Savior, I've been set free. Hallelujah. That's good news. I'm not under condemnation anymore, and I don't let anybody else put me under condemnation either. It has nothing to do with how much you earn or where you live or the kind of vehicle that you drive. Those things mean zero in God's eyes. But who you are in Christ Jesus is what makes you special. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're a child of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And it's not because we were pretty enough or good enough. God said, "Well, you know, Barb's a pretty good person. I think I'll save her. You know, Jim Atherton, yeah, he's kind of a rugrat. I'll put him over here on the back burner." We're not saved because of any inherent worth in us. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's called grace. I didn't deserve it. Sometimes my grandchildren act up from time to time. The 3-year-old especially can sometimes get full of himself. And I'll have to tell him, I said, "Isaac, if you do that again, Papa will have to spank you." That's like being taken to the woodshed. That's like showing up in Pastor Jim's office and saying, "May I speak with you for a minute?" So it feels a lot like being pulled into the principal's office. It shouldn't. I'm on your side. I'm a shepherd. I stroke sheep. I pet them. I fluff their little wool for them. I don't try to irritate anybody. I'm a shepherd. I take care of the sheep. That's my job. But sometimes even sheep, even grandchildren, need a spanking. They are cute, but they are... Can I tell you, we are more innocent than them in God's eyes because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are the children of God. And yes, he sometimes disciplines us, but it's always in love. Grace means that we don't get nearly the spankings we deserve. And I remind my grandson of that. Come here, Isaac. Now, Papa told you if you did that again, I'd give you a spanking, didn't I? And he goes, yes, Papa. And he starts to, and you can see the total repentance on his face. Okay? No need to spank him. He's already there. He's already sorry. Boy, I won't do it again. Oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear in my mother's grave. Oh, she's not dead. But I swear I won't ever do it again. I will never eat another cookie before dinner. I said, okay, grace. Papa's not going to give you a spanking. Grace. You deserve a spanking, but I'm not going to give you one. We're saved by grace. Amen? Amen? We've been caught with our hand in a cookie jar who knows how many times. I lost track a couple of million ago. And that's grace. I've been saved by grace. I deserve a spanking from God. And instead, I'm covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says as he starts this out, Paulos, it's a diminutive title. He describes himself literally as a slave of Jesus Christ. He used to be a slave to sin. He used to be a slave to Judaism. He used to be a slave to legalism. And he said, now I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. That's your identity. You're not a slave to the people that sign your paycheck. You're not anyone's slave unless you belong to Jesus Christ. If you don't belong to him and are not a servant, a slave of his, then you're serving Satan by default. And there's no in between. You serve the God of this world, or you serve the God of heaven who sent his son to deliver us from this world. That's why over and over again, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you and I, we are not of this world. I know there's so much pressure put upon you to adopt the standards of the world. Ooh, I've got to have this designer named shoe. Who cares? I just want to keep my feet off the ground. It's nice if I can keep them warm, but I don't care what's on my feet. And so if you ever look at my son, you go, boy, he needs to polish his shoes. Be a servant. You polish them for me. You can do that, but I don't really care. I don't care if they're polished. You say, well, what's that name brand shoe you're wearing? I don't know. My wife buys them for me. Well, where do you get your pants from? I don't know. I'm just glad I got pants. But I don't care if they come from Goodwill or I don't care. I just don't care about that. But some people are slaves to fashion. Some people are slaves to shoes or cars or slaves, and they worship at the altar of making more money or success or name or prestige or 1,000 other things. Some people live for entertainment. Some people can't get enough of keeping up with the Kardashians. Boy, that's a shallow life. Can I tell you, they don't know Jesus, and there is no spiritual benefit to watching keeping up with the Kardashians. If I just stepped on your toes, I'm sorry. No, I'm really not. You're not of this world. So we can't get sucked into the things of this world. We're not of this world. So there's an old hymn that went, in the light of his grace, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So as we grow as Christians, the things of this world should be less attractive to us. We shouldn't care about those things. Have you reached the point where you don't care if you're eating generic macaroni or cheese or having dinner at the Broadmoor? I don't know what that's like. I haven't been to the Broadmoor, so I'm told it's plenty expensive and they serve small portions, both of which are against my religion. I don't like small portions and I don't like expensive meals, so if I'm going to go out to eat, it'll be like the golden feed trough or something like that. If you're going to eat, I say, let's eat, by God. That's what tomorrow's all about, right? It's a day of specialized gluttony. No, I didn't say that. It's not gluttony unless you eat more than everybody else in the room. Then it's probably gluttony. So don't. Save something for somebody else. But a little bit of overindulgence is okay as long as you have a thankful heart. Lord, I am thankful. I'm thankful that I can't eat another bite. I'm a blessed man. Paul was a servant of Christ Jesus, but notice he was called to be a slave first. Only then was he called to be an apostle. You say, am I called to be a Bible teacher? No, you're called to be a slave first, a slave of Jesus Christ, which means you're not a slave of Satan and you're not a slave to anything in this world. Only once you have identified yourself as dead to the things of this world, in fact, bought off the slave block of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, once you become his servant, then he is free to put his call upon your life. What he wants you to do, the spiritual gifts that you will enjoy, that by the power of his Holy Spirit you can use to bless other people. But understand God's priority. He wants to use you, yes. He wants to save you first. Then you're usable. That's what happened to Paul. He got saved. He didn't jump right in and say, well, I think I'll be an apostle today. That sounds like it would earn a good paycheck. Yeah. He got whipped, he got beaten, he got thrown in jail. Really? The price he paid. An apostle means literally one who is sent with a message. Paul was called to be an apostle by the Holy Spirit to witness to the Gentiles. And it makes me wonder, what are you called to? I can tell you some of your spiritual gifts. I know some of you. You know, some of you have the gift of hospitality like nobody I ever seen. Some of you are deacons and deaconesses like nobody I ever seen. Some of you have gifts of teaching, and some of you have gifts of mercy and hospitality. What is your gift? What are you good at? What is your heart drawn towards as you pray about these things? As you look at the spiritual gifts in, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12 or 14, what do you say? Oh, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. Get in touch with your spiritual gifts, because if you're saved, you got one or more. And God has raised you up and saved you and filled you with his Holy Spirit so you can minister to other people supernaturally by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's not about what you learned in school. That's not what equips you to minister to other people. Somebody asked me the other day, I think it was you, Wendy, or somebody else that said, well, you went to school to be a pastor, right? No, I went to school to get smart. Only God can make pastors. All schooling can do is make you a scholar. Can't make you godly. Can't fill you with his Holy Spirit. It can't impart to you spiritual gifts. It can make you smart. Seminary makes you a scholar. It doesn't make you a pastor. What makes you a pastor? Tending sheep for 25 years. That's what equips you to be a pastor. And I'm grateful for the last 26, 7 years that I've had with you guys, and look forward to the next 26, 27 years. Because I tell you what, I'm going to be right here. Barring the second coming of Jesus Christ, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not looking for a greater opportunity. I'm not climbing the ladder of success, trading you in for a bigger church. Nah, you're my sheep. I'm your shepherd. You're stuck with me. I'm stuck with you. I like the arrangement. I like the arrangement, though. And I say, why don't we just all grow old together? Not be offended, not get all persnickety, not this or that or me or, you know, come on. How about we just learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in love and grace and mercy and minister to each other and love each other? That to me is the essence of being called by God. Paul called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel, as I said, means good news. Some people receive it as good news, and some people say, I'm not ready to give up my sin, so it's not good news to me. I don't want your Jesus. Okay, God will honor their choice. The gospel, the good news, notice it's the gospel of God. Other New Testament letters focus more on the church and its challenges, its problems. The book of Romans focuses most of all on God. Yes, it's a great book of theology, but the focus is on God. God is the most important word in this whole letter. In fact, the word God occurs 153 times in the book of Romans. About every 46 words is God. 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 It's all about what God has done, not about what you have to do. It's all about what God has already done for you. And that's what makes it good news. You're not saved by striving hard to be a religious person. You're not saved by being baptized or church membership or getting dunked backwards in the Jordan River or wearing special underwear in a funky church in Utah. That is not what saves you or leads you to faith in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus alone that saves you. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. Did I make that plain? It's not about what church you attend. Go to the one you like. Okay? Go to the one you like. You like drapes on the walls and guys wearing backward collars and swinging smelly lamps? Go for it. You know, you want to go to a modern church where they do rock and roll? Go for it. You like country western music? God bless you. You know, I don't care. I just care that you go to church and get in touch with God. I think he likes it all. I think he likes it all. But go and worship where you feel comfortable, where you feel loved, where you feel accepted. Go to the church where I meet God. I meet God in that place. We pray together and we love on each other. We accept each other. We don't even care what each other's past is because that's been forgiven. Amen? Your past has been forgiven. Do you know that? Do you know that in your heart of hearts, or do you listen to the voice of condemnation from time to time that says, you think God can use you? Really? Don't you remember you did this when you were a young punk? Don't you remember you did? You were part of that gang. You did these drugs. You did that. You slept around. That's not who I am today. I've been washed of all of my sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. If I could save myself, if there was any way at all for us to save ourselves, then Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. But Jesus prayed in the garden, God, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to go to the cross. There wasn't any other way for mankind to be saved. So Jesus died to pay the penalty your sins deserve. The wages of sin is death, we are told in this very book in front of us. Jesus took your place. And if that's not enough to bring a tear to your eye and gratitude to your heart, you are one hard-hearted person. You can't save yourself. You say, well, I can try hard. Here's God's standard. It's perfection. Whoa. That just left everybody in this room out. If you're thinking that if I try to keep the Ten Commandments, maybe I can get saved. If I try to be a good person, maybe if I throw a buck in the plate when it comes by Sunday, maybe if I swear off French fries, you're thinking there's some work that you have to do to find yourself acceptable in God's eyes. Jesus already did it for you. You can't improve on the work of the Son of God. You can't add anything to it, not church membership or baptism or good works or anything else. When you get to heaven and you go knocking on the door of heaven and Peter shows up at the pearly gates, use your imagination, work with me here a little bit. You show up at the pearly gates and Peter says, yo, why should I let you into my heaven? Here's what you don't want to say. I was a religious person. I went to a church. Well, once in a while, I threw a buck in the plate when it came by and I had it, I read your Bible, I got baptized, I wore funky underwear and went to that funny temple in Utah. Come on, surely that's got, there's nothing to appeal to but Jesus. Open the gates, fishermen. I'm saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead so that I can push wide open these gates and say, this is my home. That's what gets you into heaven. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, and nothing you or I can do or add to it. That's what this book is about. This book wants you to know, by the sheer mentioning of God some 153 times, this is all about what God's done for you, not what you can do for Him. He don't need you to do zippity-doo-dah for Him. There's nothing you could give Him that would enrich Him. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. That's why Christ died, to purchase you for God. And that's good news. It takes all of the burden off of my shoulders to be a goody two-shoes, hoping that I'm good enough to get to heaven. I know, Jim Etheridge, I can look back over the years and go, oh, if God's standard is perfection, I fell so far short. There's about 20 billion light years between me and God. I've blown it. Can you say amen? You've blown it. He loves you anyway. That's unconditional love. There ain't a person in this room that loves unconditionally. We tend to love each other when we deserve it. I'll love you if you're nice enough to me. I'll love you if you give me chocolates on my birthday. If you take me out to dinner and wine me and dine me and buy me roses, then maybe I'll think about loving you. But if you get weird and irky on me and start or snipping, I will diss you in a New York second. Well, that's not love. That's not love. God loves us unconditionally. What He wants you to do is start loving other people unconditionally, and unforgiveness will stand in your way of accomplishing that. Everybody in this room's been hurt by somebody else in life. Amen? Amen? What do you think God wants you to do with that hurt and that woundedness? Give it to Him. He died for that. So a root of bitterness only hurts you. It doesn't hurt the people that hurt you. Get over it. Give it to God. It's not your burden to bear. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," Jesus said, "and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." A stressed out Christian is a contradiction in terms. You can't be walking in the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're stressed out. He died to give us rest and to give us peace. That is good news. There is so much good news in this. God's name is mentioned in this book more frequently than in any other New Testament book. And in comparison, there's other important words in the book of Romans, like the word law, the word Christ, sin, Lord, faith. Yeah, none of those words are mentioned half the number of times God is. As important as those concepts are, let's look at what he says about this gospel. Verse 2, the gospel. We have gone all the way through one verse in half an hour. Aren't you great? You say, could this guy go slower? I'll talk faster. You keep up. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament hinted at the coming of God's Son. Remember the prophecies of Isaiah? I mean, we're not far away from Christmas, and we start bringing up all of those Old Testament verses like Isaiah chapter 7, where when the Messiah would come, he would be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Jesus is God. That's what the Old Testament, 750 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote that under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 9, for upon his shoulders were the governments of the world, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the end of his reign, there won't be any end. He'll reign forever. What a glorious promise. So we had glimpses in the Old Testament of the coming of God's Son. And of course, the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about how he came and his life and his genealogy, his background, and how he grew up and how he ministered for 3.5 years in a small section of the Roman Empire called Galilee. But God is more important than anything in this book. God needs to be more important in your life than anything else. Anyone else. There are so many people today looking for a sense of security and relationship. And can I tell you, we're all barking up the wrong tree. I can't get my needs met through another sinful, fallen human being, needs that only God himself can meet. But most of us spend most of our lives looking for the right relationship that will complete me. And it's not a person found on this earth. The one person you can have a relationship with that will complete you perfectly is named Jesus Christ. Until you meet him, you'll always come up short. Much as I love being married, and I'll tell you what, I am one of those guys, I was not designed to be a bachelor. I was a poor bachelor. I was starving myself to death because I couldn't cook my way out of a brown paper bag, and I was eating burritos out of 7-Eleven and stuff like that. I was destined to die young if I stayed on that path. You know, I could see that I had to be married. But the greatest fallacy I brought to my relationship, as wonderful as my wife is, was the fact that, you know, sometimes she's less than perfect. Don't tell her I told you that. My wife can't be perfect any more than I can be a perfect husband. We can strive to be the best we can be, but there's only one perfect human being in the universe, and his name is Jesus Christ. He will meet every need that you will ever have, whether you're single or married. That's the ultimate relationship, isn't it? When you know the God who created this endless universe over our heads, who names every one of the stars by name, it says. He sent his one and only Son to pay the penalty our sins deserved. Man, that's grace. That's love. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. And Paul, from the fact that he is so thankful he is saved and has such a heart to see other people saved, he writes this letter to a church that he hopes to visit in the near future. He had no idea how he was going to get there. Ultimately, Rome would pay for his trip. That's pretty cool. The Roman Empire put him on trial, shipped him off to Rome, and put him on trial before Nero. And Paul says, well, I wasn't planning on getting here through this jail ministry, but hey, whatever works. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, God's own son. That's what makes Jesus divine. That's what separates him from Buddha, from Muhammad, from any of the Shinto deities, even Father Abraham himself. What sets him apart from Moses, he is the son of God. Who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. The Old Testament scripture said that he had to come from the tribe of Judah. He also had to be a king that came from the line of David, the second king of Israel, and a man after God's own heart. And the genealogies of Jesus prove that lineage. So he was qualified to be our Messiah. And more so in verse 4, and through whom the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Did Muhammad rise from the dead? No. Makes a poor savior. How about some of the Greek pantheon? Zeus ever rise from the dead? No. Buddha. Buddha rise from the dead? There's 1.2 million billion people that follow Buddha today. Did Buddha rise from the dead? No. Did he ever claim to be the Son of God? No. Then why do so many people believe in him? Because Satan is a liar and the father of all lies, and he's a master of deception. He doesn't care what you believe in or who you believe in, as long as it's not the Son of God. Because none of those other guys can save you. Then you'll be safely on your way to hell just like Satan is. He wants to pull as many people with him as possible. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. That resurrection, you say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You all strike me as reasonable and rational people. Which means if you're a reasonable and rational person, you should be willing to objectively look at the facts concerning the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, you can't prove it, that he rose from the dead. Sure I can. You don't believe he rose from the dead? Show me the body. Body, body. Who's got the body? The Romans that guarded his tomb didn't know what happened to the body. The Jews that had him killed by the hand of Pilate, they didn't know what happened to the body. The Romans didn't know. The Jews didn't know. The apostles didn't know. Who raised him from the dead? His heavenly Father. Who rolled away the stone? The angels did, to show over the whole world that the tomb is empty. I have been to Jerusalem. I've been to that tomb. I stuck my head inside. And can I tell you this? There's nobody there. There's nobody there. Well, maybe somebody stole the body. Oh, yeah, 12 unarmed idiot fishermen overwhelmed a squad of 40 Roman soldiers armed to the teeth who killed for a living. What did they do? Slap them with fish? Is that how they overwhelmed this squad of Roman soldiers? Don't be an idiot. Come on, use that rational brain you got. Notice that the Romans had stretched a cord across the seal, and it was imprinted with Pilate's own royal signet ring. To break that seal meant to incur the wrath of the entire Roman Empire. And if you broke that seal, your life was forfeit. None of those Romans were going to break that seal. None of the apostles were going to break that seal. Nobody was anticipating a resurrection. But when the angel showed up on Sunday morning, he showed the ladies at the tomb. And then later, Peter and John, look, stick your head inside. The tomb's empty. He's risen from the dead. Why do you look for the living among the dead? You can go to the tomb of Buddha. You can go to the tomb of Muhammad. These guys are dead, and they haven't risen from the dead. You can go to Jesus' tomb today. It's still open, and there's nobody there. What's interesting to me, when that tomb was first discovered back in the 1800s, they did tests on it to see if in any of the burial niches, and there are about six of them inside this hollowed-out space in this solid rock, and there are six niches there, and they checked for organic material in any of those niches. And they found organic material, carbon-based organic material, in one of the burial niches. Human remains had been laid there at one point in time, but were no longer there. And none of the other burial niches had ever been used. by the family of Joseph of Arimathea. In other words, one person was laid in that family crypt, and it was so holy and risen from the dead, nobody ever occupied that crypt again. That is amazing to me. I wrote a paper back in 1984 when I was finishing up my history degree at the University of Colorado, at Colorado Springs, and I said I want to write my dissertation, my history dissertation, on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, hoax or history. And they said, no, you can't do that. And I said, why? And they said, well, you're confusing faith and fact. And I said, no, I'm not. I said, I am willing to look historically at whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place or not. I should be able to prove that historically. And I'm going to look at it as objectively as George Washington crossing the Delaware on Christmas Day in 1776. Either it happened or it didn't. You can't prove it scientifically because that's based upon repeatable experimentation. I can't recreate that in a test tube, the resurrection. So you have to provide historical data. In fact, that is how all courts of law in the United States of America work today. They can't recreate the original crime scene, so they base it on eyewitness testimony and forensic evidence and a whole host of other things to objectively ascertain whether something did or didn't happen. That's exactly how I approached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I looked at Jewish sources, and I looked at Roman sources, both of whom hated Christians. And I looked at Christian sources. I even proved the veracity of the New Testament scriptures as reliable historical documents. And when it came to finally defending my dissertation before the entire history department at UCCS, I was sweating blood because it was their job to gut me like a big fish and to just tear apart my dissertation and to make fun and mock Jesus. And there wasn't a Christian in the room besides me. And I thought, these guys are going to carve me up like a Christmas goose. I will not come out of here with my hide attached. And they all had a copy of my dissertation, and I'm just, my stomach doesn't feel good. I think I'm going to throw up or pass out. I don't want to be here. And they looked at the dissertation in front of them. They'd all read it. And then the history department stands up, and he says, we've never seen a document quite like this. This is good enough. You should save this for your master's degree. This is a good master's degree level dissertation. We have no questions. We have no comments. We're awarding you the highest grade that we can award in the history department, and you are dismissed. Really? I ran from the room. But look at what they said. Objectively looking at all of the evidence from a historical perspective, you have just proven the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Quite frankly, this is not anything that's left up to people seeking a degree. Anybody interested in researching it and putting enough time in yourself, you can prove to anyone's satisfaction, even the University of Colorado, you can prove to their satisfaction that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is established historical fact. Now you have to deal with it. They had to deal with it, and that's why they didn't have any questions. They didn't want this to go any further. Nobody around that table was willing to repent of their sins and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which is where I was going. You know, the only reason to write a dissertation about that is so that you can trust the historical accuracy of the Bible that you hold in your hands. It's not a book some people made up. It's not a storybook. It is a book of historical fact, and your faith firmly rests upon that historical fact. I didn't commit intellectual suicide to become a Christian. It was the smartest thing I could have done. It's the most reasonable thing. If somebody else died for my sins and I don't have to die, that's just reasonable to me. If somebody else, that's like God himself, is willing to wash away all of my sins, if I just accept the sacrifice of his son, you know, I'm kind of down with that. I don't have, nothing's on me then. So you either accept the grace of God or you are on your own. There's no middle ground. There is heaven, there is hell. I'm sorry to bust your bubble. There is no limbo. There is no purgatory. You say, well, I was taught that when growing up in the Catholic Church. Yeah, let me tell you something about purgatory. The only purgatory I've ever been to in my entire life is down south in Colorado. It's a great ski area. That's the only purgatory there is. Okay? There's no purgatory in the Bible. I don't care what you were told. Why do you believe things just because people say them? You're intelligent enough to explore these things yourself. Check it out yourself. We send our kids to school and they come home believing in evolution. Why? Because they were told to believe in evolution. It's not because they can prove it as historical fact. They can't. That's why it's called the theory of evolution instead of the fact of evolution. It's not a fact. It's more religious than what you and I believe in. It takes a greater step of faith to believe that cockamamie story than anything I find in the Bible. And I can answer all of your questions about what happened to the dinosaurs. If you haven't been in touch with Toys R Us lately, they all turned into dino trucks. You can buy them for your kids for Christmas. No, that's not what happened to the dinosaurs. Kids flushed them down the toilet. I don't know. I suspect that when they got off the ark, they didn't fare well. I suspect most dinosaurs died in the flood. It's kind of what I'm thinking. And the ones that didn't died shortly thereafter with the first good hard winter. That's what happens to those kind of critters, you know. They thrive in warm places. They don't do so well in winter. That's why I like Colorado. Not many bugs here. As we continue on in our study of God's Word, it says, how far are we now? All the way to verse 5. Through Him, that is Jesus, and for His name's sake, we received grace. Say grace. Grace, not works, not legalism, not law, not you trying to be a goody two-shoes. None of that works. We received grace, and Paul received apostleship to call people from among all of the Gentiles. That's what makes us believe the church at Rome was made up predominantly of non-Jewish people. That's what Gentile means. Non-Jewish people. Romans. So God called us by His grace, and we received apostleship to call people from all of the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you are also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You are too, every single person in this room. Some of you, I've stepped on your toes tonight, and you're going to walk out of here really PO'd. You're going to be angry at me. Can I tell you something? I didn't write the book. Don't shoot the messenger. God loves you. Why would you hate me for saying that? God sent His Son to die for your sins and mine. Why would you hate me for saying that? We're saved by grace. It's that simple. Can it possibly be that simple? Absolutely. And he writes verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God. You got to center that one. You are loved by God. Right where you're at, right here, right now, as imperfect as you are loved by God unconditionally. He loves you. For some of you, it may be the first person on this planet that's ever truly loved you. But God loves you. God loves you. And if you're not happy with the trajectory of your life, consider turning your life over to this God who loves you and gave His own Son so that you and I might know Him. To all in Rome who were loved by God. And notice, when you're loved by God, what you're called to be is a saint. A saint? When's the last time you looked in the mirror and said, hey, you're good looking, you're a saint? Most of us don't think in those kind of terms. The word saint means, it's hagios in the original language, and it means one who has been set apart from the world. One who is called to be holy. That's what the word saint means. It's not that we're perfect, it means that we're moving in God's direction, and we're better than we were, but not as good as we're going to be. We're a work in progress. That's good news. They're called to be saints. You and I should be moving down the path of personal purity because God fills our hearts. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith has been reported all over the world. The church at Rome, while they didn't know much about Hebrew tradition in the Old Testament, these Gentile converts loved God because they knew they'd been loved. It's easy to love someone when you know that they love you tremendously and unconditionally. It's easy to love them. It should be easy for you to love God, knowing how much He loves you unconditionally. Your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. What do your prayers look like? God, gimme, gimme, gimme. Is that what your prayers look like? That ain't much of a prayer life. But when you're praying for other people, praying for unsaved people, praying for people that are sick and struggling with infirmity, or praying for the guy or gal that just lost a job or totaled their car, when you care enough about other people that you start getting outside of yourself, is when you're moving in the direction of God. It's not about you. I just need to affirm this to you as gently as I can. Life is not about you. And God did not put you here in this world to see how many toys you could accumulate, or how many pairs of designer jeans, or skinny pants, or wedge-toed shoes. God, who would want to wear that stuff anyway? You know, we were talking about skinny jeans today. You do not want to see your pastor in skinny jeans. I'm telling you, I don't look good in spandex. Man, that's an ugly sight. Pointy-toed shoes, they're not comfortable. I don't want to wear those. You know, I don't have tattoos because needles hurt. I'm a wimp. I don't want people poking things, you know, needles in my flesh so I can look pretty. My wife says I look pretty without that. I'm good. I'm good to go. I'm not trying to live up to the world standards, and I won't let the world tell me how I should conduct myself or what I should believe or what's important. I'm going to look to God to do that, and His Word tells me everything I need to know about how to be conducting myself in an acceptable way before Him. Paul continues in verse 11, and he says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you guys some spiritual gift for the purpose of making you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Can I tell you, I love teaching you God's Word. I know history. I know the original languages. And every once in a while, there's this yummy little morsel in there. You go, whoa, that is fantastic. And I love sharing that with you guys. None of you get nearly as giddy about God's Word as I do. Because in my office, I go, I can't wait to share that with them. And somehow or another, I share it with you. And I'm going, this is better than Christmas. And you go, what's he talking about? You know, okay, you made your point, move on, you know. But what I can't do is I can't bring you to where I'm at in the Lord. Only God can bring you there. Boy, there should be an excitement about when God tells you something real personal and you're reading the Word. That's why I encourage Christians to read the Bible for themselves. Don't take my word for it. You read it. If you got questions, come to church and ask your pastor. Did you know this? Did you know this? You can ask questions in this church any old time you want to. Just go. And I will get to you sooner or later. I'll try not to interrupt my thought because that train derails so easy, I may never get back on track. But I will get to you if you keep your hand up. Because here's the deal. If you have that question, probably half a dozen other people in here do too. And I want to make it as clear to you as possible. So if you have any questions about the biblical text, we're a small enough group on Wednesday nights, please let me answer your questions, and I will. That's what I do for a living, and I love doing it. I love sharing God's Word with you. So if there's something you don't understand, I promise you this. I'll never look down my nose at you. I'll never make fun of a question you ask. My job is to help you. That's all. My job is to help you. My job is not to become some celebrity to drive that drives around in a limousine and fleeces the flock so I can buy a jet airplane. By the way, I already have a jet airplane. It's an F-16. It's in my office. It's about this long. It was given to me by my son a couple of birthdays ago. So I got my jet. That's the only jet I need. Rest of it, I'm good with what God has given me. Paul says, I thank God for you guys. I thank God for you, and I remember you in my prayers at all times. Verse 17, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. In other words, I want you to bring all of your unsaved friends to church because I want to tell them about Jesus. That's what I want to do. I want to see a harvest of souls in Rome. Paul says, this isn't about me. It's not even about you guys. I want to see God glorified, and I want to see people. Can I tell you this? This will shock some of you. All God wants is for you to be happy. And you'll never find it in this world. You can buy 100 pairs, $100 jeans, and you'll never be satisfied. You can have everything that this world has to offer, and there will still be that empty void inside of you that's longing to be fulfilled. That only God can fill. There is this God-shaped space in every human being that He has created. And only God fits that space. I remember when my darling daughter had a dancing Barbie doll when she was a kid, and a little twirled around this ballerina thing, you know, but it had batteries in the bottom of this base of the thing. And I looked at batteries, and Kathy said, "I don't think we have any size batteries like that." And I said, "Well, let's just try fitting some in there. It doesn't matter." She looked at me like, "You're dumber than a post. Of course it matters. Why'd I try a double A and that didn't fit? I tried a triple A and that didn't fit. I tried a C cell and that didn't. D cell and maybe this 9-volt will fit in there. Maybe we're in the middle of circular button batteries." And you have a God-shaped void in the center of your heart that only God can fill. And you can try stuffing anything else that this world has to offer in that God-shaped void, and nothing will satisfy. But you've probably already found that out. You have a need only God can satisfy. And here's the good news. He loves you and He wants to satisfy the deepest needs of your heart. Why would you fight Him on that? Don't. Why would you trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus and say, "I don't want that. Don't want your Jesus, really?" What do you want? You want to be satisfied. You want a feeling of contentment. You want peace. You want a relationship that transcends all other relationships. That's what you want. That's what God wants to give you. And only God can give you that. You can't find it in another human being, because your need is spiritual. It's not physical. You may have slept with half the guys or gals in Colorado Springs that hadn't satisfied, has it? You may have tried every drug that's out there on the street these days, and you keep coming up empty-handed, and it doesn't satisfy. It can't satisfy. And I'm talking hard to you here, and I want you to listen. You tried all sorts of things, because we're all looking, every human being on this planet is looking for the same thing. I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. I want to be forgiven. I know I've done wrong, and I want to do what's right, but I can't. It doesn't seem to be within me. You're telling me that God loves me? Yeah, He does. You're telling me that God wants to forgive me all of my sins? Yes, He does. You're telling me that Jesus died for sinners like us? Yeah, I'm chief among sinners. I'm chief among sinners. We're not here to compare our past. We're here to encourage you with your future. It's not who you were that's important in the kingdom of God. It's who He's going to make you. How He loves you. How He loves you and I. Verse 14, I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks alike, to the wise and foolish. That's why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. Say everyone. Everyone who believes. That's all I have to do, Pastor Jim, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place all of my faith and trust and hope and confidence in Him, the risen Son of God. That's all I have to do to be saved. Yes. It's that simple. So simple a 2-year-old child can get saved. Everyone who believes, first of all for the Jew, but then for the Gentile. It's not God's will that any should perish. Verse 17, for in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. That's why this whole book is about God. Here's the deal. You and I are not righteous. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Amen? You already know you're not righteous. I know you're not righteous. If you think you're righteous, ask a boyfriend or girlfriend or mom or dad. They'll tell you, you an unrighteous dog. You need Jesus. They'll tell you that to your face. But the righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that's offered us freely. It'll be given to you if you just ask Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior. Turn over your life to Him. Repent of your sins, and He will make you 100% righteous, at least as far as God is concerned. You don't have any righteousness. I don't. Isaiah said in the Old Testament, all of our, quote, righteousness, unquote, is as filthy rags before the Lord. I don't have any righteousness. I'm not a righteous man. Any righteousness I possess comes exclusively from the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the gospel in a nutshell. God will give you the righteousness that He requires. Verse 17, for in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We're going to stop here for tonight, but I want you to finish reading the rest of Romans chapter 1, because it tells us the condition of mankind and what God is doing about it right here and right now. I want you to read from verses 18 to the end of chapter 1. And I want you to think about those verses in light of everything that's going on in the news today. The drugs, the violence, the wars, the rumors of wars, the nonsense that's out there. The pastor's wife who got killed this past week, 3 months pregnant, and an 18-year-old and a 20-year-old broke in the house, gang raped her, and then shot her in the head so that she wouldn't scream. That's the kind of world we live in today. How do you deal with that? It's explained to us why the world is the way it is today if you will just read the rest of chapter 1. Would you do that for me this week sometime? It tells us how we got in the mess that we're in. And by and large, it is because this world has rejected God. We've kicked him out of our government. We've kicked him out of our schools. We've kicked him out of our families. Our divorce rate has soared through the roof. And our kids have turned into hellions because there is no more godly discipline or godly love in the home. The family is under attack today. Everywhere you look, Satan is destroying not only America, but every nation on this planet. It is in turmoil and unrest. And you wonder, how in the world did we get here? We turned our back on God. We reap what we sow. God says, you want me out of your life? Good, you're on your own. Enjoy. It's a wretched place that we live. What's the answer? Come, Lord Jesus. Come back for the people that you've redeemed. Come back for the people that your blood purchased. Come back for those that look forward to your second coming. And he's coming again. He is coming again. And that is just as reliable from a historical perspective as his resurrection from the dead. So understand this. There are many other religious deceptions out there in the world today. And Satan doesn't care which path you pick. He's going to do everything he can to keep you away from Jesus Christ. He's going to do everything he can to keep you in bondage to sex or the world or materialism or money or whatever your thing is so that you don't turn to Christ. He wants to enslave you to everything that's going on in the world today. Jesus died to set you and I free, to declare us holy and righteous in God's sight because Jesus paid the price that all of our sins deserved. If you and I could save ourselves, Christ went to the cross for nothing. There's no other way for you and I to be saved. So let me just encourage you, in light of how much God loves you, I look in the mirror and I go, why? Why do you love me? I understand why he loves you. You're pretty lovable. I look in the mirror and I go, why do you love me? My Bible says God is love. Nobody's ever loved me like God. Nobody's ever giving me that sense of peace and contentment and joy in life. Nobody's done that for me but God. Nobody can do that for me but God. So look to him to meet needs only a supernatural being can meet. Stop looking for other people to meet those needs. They can't. You're barking up the wrong tree. All of our needs, your deepest needs, the deepest needs of your soul are met in Christ Jesus. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. He told me. He told me so. He did. That's what he told me. He loves you. Why? I don't know. But aren't you glad he does? I don't care why. I'm just glad he does. I'm surprised he does. I'm tickled pink he does. I don't know why he does when he didn't have to. He loves me. And he's got a plan for my life. Paul, God's plan for him was to be an apostle. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. I don't know what you're called to be by the will of God, but that's up to you to find out. Inquire of God. A lot of people come and say, Pastor Jim, what's God called me to? Do I look like God to you? Ask God. How do you do that? It's called prayer.